told me that you can tell that someone's on the level if the bubble is in the middle. But I think that's in carpentry. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, gives us a cameo of the ministry of Christ. It was Gypsy Smith 100 years ago who said that this chapter that contains three miracles is a perfect sculpture in miniature. We used to call a cameo, we used to call that little ivory sculpture, fine detail, beautiful in execution, precious, esteemed, displayed for admiration. We called it a cameo. And he said, and then in this chapter we have that. We have the Lord doing wonderful works in the lives of a man and a woman and a child. And he deals with demons, disease, and death. And Gypsy Smith said, we have a cameo of the ministry of Christ. So before we read, let's ask the Lord to give us help. He does enlighten our hearts with his word, so let's ask him to do that. Now we're thankful, Father, every time we open the scriptures, that there is available to us the ministry, the teaching ministry, the reminding ministry, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that that's not subject to our whims. We don't get to request what we want. Rather, Lord, you give us what we need. And so we're asking this morning that we can have instruction from Scripture. We thank you that it's so much greater than any study that any of us can do or any wisdom we can accumulate, that this is heaven's blessings on us in our needy state. And so as we consider the account of this man at the first of the chapter, an unexpected missionary, we ask you to enlighten our hearts. Help us to have missionary hearts, hearts that are keen for the conversion of others, that set no limits on where you will use us. And we look to you for blessing now, and thank you in Jesus' majestic name we pray. Amen. From the first verse of Mark chapter 5, and they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because then he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." For he said unto him, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done, and they come to Jesus, and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting, and clothed, and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of the coasts. And here's our text, verses 18, 19, and 20. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, "Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. The pastor asked some months ago if I'd be willing to come and help with the missions emphasis and the missions conference, and it's a privilege to be here. I want to thank the Lord and thank all of you for being so consistent and steady in your support of missions. Our church has two missionaries, I think it is, that you help, and we are thankful that you're involved in their support, as well as so many others. Can I encourage you this morning, if you're a visitor here, or you've never taken time to do so, to look at all the letters that are on the back wall there that represent ministry of the gospel in Australia and outside Australia, in other lands, to be aware of what Metropolitan Baptist Church is doing to spread the gospel, to get the gospel spread further and further overseas. One of the things I really appreciate about Metropolitan Baptist Church is your steadiness, just keeping on preaching the gospel, keeping on being faithful. I have a theory that the tortoise always wins. The hare never wins. The tortoise always wins. In fact, if I knew someone that was a silversmith, I'd get them to make me a tie tack of a tortoise and letter in very small letters all around it, "The tortoise always wins." Just keep on being faithful. Now, in the story of this man, we read here in these first 20 verses of the chapter, there are five scenes. And I wish we had time to dwell on each one of these, but we're going to particularly look at two scenes in the life of this man. Let me list them for you as I see them in the chapter. The first scene in the chapter has to do with the tragedy of the men. We'll consider that a bit more fully. And linked to that, through the mercy of God, we have the tragedy of the man and the triumph of the Savior. And all through the Gospels we find that. Someone has said that there are about 30 miracles in the Gospels, the four Gospels. There are repeated descriptions in some of the Gospels of these miracles, and some of the wonderful things the Lord did are included, I think only one maybe, in all four of the Gospels. But tragedy and triumph, the tragedy of the man, the triumph of the Savior. But we also see in this chapter, we see the terror of the people. Because the scripture says about the people here in, let's see which verse it is here, where it says they were afraid. It tells us in the verse, remind me where it is. Here it is in verse 15. Thank you. At the end of the verse, they were afraid. This is not the fear of God that is commended and encouraged in scripture. This is terror. This is horror. This is too large for me. This is scary. I can't stand this. I will not associate myself with this. And so they prayed the worst prayer that ever was prayed. They said to Jesus, "Go away." That is the worst prayer anyone ever prayed. I think it's so interesting that the man who was freed from demon possession prayed to the Lord Jesus that he might be with him in verse 18. Two opposite prayers. Go away in verse 15, and in verse 18, let me go away with you. And that's really beautiful to see, isn't it there? So we have the tragedy of the man, the triumph of the Savior, the terror of the people. And then we have something really unusual. And this is why I say to you that this man is the unexpected missionary. Because the scripture says that the Lord Jesus trusted him with the message. He entrusted to him a certain message. Did you know that's what missionaries are? If you had to pick out a one-line description of the missionaries that we know and love and support and pray for, if you had to pick out a one-line description, you would say, in fact, let me ask you to turn there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul describes himself here. I love the descriptions Paul gives of himself, and he's not boasting. He's not telling us, let me tell you about my self-image. He's telling us what God has done in his life. Anytime you find Paul saying, I am, like in Romans 1, 14, 15, 16, I'm debtor. He said, I'm ready. I'm not ashamed. He's not boasting about self-image. He's saying, this is what God has done and is doing in me. In fact, some time ago, I decided I'd see how many times he said that. And I think I found 61 times in the epistles where Paul said, I am. He's telling us what God is doing in his life. So look here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul says, but as we, not only him but others, were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. Put in trust with the gospel. That's what stewardship is. Stewardship has to do with a message being given, missionary stewardship, a message given from God through his word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, clarified as we grow in the Lord, emboldened and set on fire as the Lord works in our hearts, so that we have this message that we give to people as good stewards. We want to be good stewards, don't we? A writer who wrote about archaeology told about a Greek businessman who found himself trapped in Persia when the king of Persia was fighting with the king of Greece. And he needed to send a message back to Greece to his manager there. But he knew if he sent a parchment or a scroll that it could be taken off him as he tried to cross over into Greek territory, and the Persian soldiers would take it from him. And so what he did was he cut all his servants' hair off, cut it all off, shaved his head, and tattooed in the top of his scalp the message, and said, now wait till your hair grows back and then you can go. Well, this servant had no idea what the message was. The boss didn't tell him. And he waited until his hair grew out, and he had no message to tell the soldiers when they questioned him at the border. But when he got back home and the business manager said to him, well, what's the message from the owner? And he said, shave my hair off and you'll find it there. Now, we have a much better arrangement, that the Lord has given us the message in here through the scriptures, and we're not ashamed of the gospel. We're glad to tell anyone who asks, everyone who asks, we're glad to tell them about this. But come back with me here to Mark chapter 5, because when we consider the tragedy of the men, tragedy turned to triumph. Let me ask you a question. Do you know how anyone in Scripture became possessed of a demon, possessed of the devil? Because it's one of the difficult questions. When someone asks you that question, you struggle and I struggle to answer it. We have a clue, because in Ephesians chapter 4, I believe it is in verse 27, the Scripture says, neither give place to the devil. You know what that's talking about? That's saying, don't let the devil get a toehold. Don't let him have any place. If there's a temptation assaulting you, assailing you, turn away, go away. Do like Joseph did before Potiphar's wife, when she would seduce him, and he left his garment behind and fled. Run away, flee for refuge to Christ. Don't give place to the devil, because yielding even a little bit opens the door. I agree with the person who said, if the devil can get a toehold, he will get a stranglehold that turns into a stronghold. And it is so dangerous. Now, we don't know how this man became possessed of demons. And we actually do not know how many demons there were. There were 2,000 pigs that were possessed, apparently. And the demon boasted that it was a legion, which was thousands in Roman soldiers, among Roman soldiers. But the devil is known to lie, and he's known to exaggerate. And when the Lord Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion. I am Legion. We are Legion. I have to say that may be so, that there were thousands and thousands. Or it may be so that the devil is lying. He loves to lie. Did you know that in the scripture, every time the devil quotes scripture, in Genesis chapter 3, Matthew 4 and Luke 4, the temptation of Christ. Did you know that every time the devil quotes scripture, he misquotes it? Did you notice that? That makes me suspicious of Bible translators that do that in our day. I wonder who they've been listening to. Whose counsel did they receive? J.B. Phillips said that when he was translating his translation, that the ghost of C.S. Lewis appeared and told him to go ahead with what he was doing. He was doing a good job. I don't think it was the ghost of C.S. Lewis. All right, we'll talk about that after. You can always stone the guest preacher with hymnals, but be careful. Hymnals are expensive. How did he fall? There's a clue. Somewhere, somehow, sometime, he gave way to temptation. And when there was a larger temptation presented, he gave way again. And when there was a larger temptation presented, he gave way again, until there was a course of action that became habitual and the enemy took over in his thoughts and his heart and afflicted his body. It was a terrible tragedy. We read about the terrible things that happened to him. Let me just throw in another point here just quickly. Where did this happen? Where did this happen? The immediate answer is, well, probably in his hometown, possibly in his home. If he had a business, maybe right there where he lived. I wonder who this man really was. We have no name given to him. He's one of those anonymous people in Scripture. I wonder if he was a traveler among the 10 cities, because when he's converted, when he's released from bondage to the evil spirits, and the Lord says to him, go home, and the word home is the word for house, oikos, go home. Well, that certainly was his family. That was where he dwelled before this all happened. And tell thy friends, and the word friend is not the usual word for friend. It's the word thine. Go home and tell those that belong to you. Oh, well, that's certainly your friends. I'm sorry, certainly your family. But then I think it probably would be your friends. And if you had anyone that previously had worked for you or that you were in business with, and we begin to see the ripple spreading wider and wider as this man thinks about, as he interprets the great commission the Lord gave to him. Go home and tell your friends. Go to the house. I say to new Christians, have you been home yet with the gospel? Because we do neglect our families. It's a good thing when we're converted to go tell mom and dad. Go tell son or daughter. Go tell cousins and uncles and aunties, and go tell brothers and sisters and everyone that we're related to. That's good. Go home and tell your friends. But then it begins to spread wider and wider, and a true missionary is never content with the circle of his witness. I say, Brother Billy would say the same, a true missionary loves maps. And the reason we do is because I want to know what village has not yet been visited with the gospel. I need to go there. I need to go there. I can't remember if I told you that when we were in New Guinea one time, 30 years ago or so, I was in a village with a missionary there. It was on a mountain about a kilometer and a half high, and there was another mountain over there that was about 2.5 kilometers high, and a valley in between, about a kilometer and a half deep. And I said to them, there's some bare ground up there. Are there any people that live up there? And all the locals, the nationals, looked at their feet. And they didn't reply. And so I thought, maybe I didn't ask clearly. So I said, does anyone live up there? And they kept looking at their feet. They said, yes, there are people up there. I said, has anyone been to them to tell them about the Savior? And they looked at their feet. And after a bit, one of them said, they eat you there. If you go, they will eat you. Now, this is 30 years ago. Most people say that there's no longer any cannibalism in Papua New Guinea. But Chris Dagan said to me that there are. He said that the missionaries and the locals talk about it very quietly, that there are still places where you are liable to be eaten if you go there. I laugh when I think about it, because one of the places I went with the missionary from that village to another village when I climbed out of the back of the ute and got on the ground, there was a little fellow about this tall that came and picked me up off the ground and started jumping all over the place. I didn't suspect he was going to eat me. In those days, there wasn't as much meat. But he's jumping around and he's talking 90 to nothing, and I'm wondering what he's saying. He's going so fast in pidgin, I couldn't follow. And the missionary says, he wants to tell you that he's only been saved 6 months. And before that, he was eating people. I thought, oh boy, I'm really glad this guy's been saved 6 months. I'm really happy about this. Oh, I want to tell you, dear friends, that this man, I believe, had a wide circle of acquaintances and maybe even family. Because it tells us down in the end of the section here in verse 20, he departed and began to publish in Decapolis. Well, now, if you read your Bible, some, you know that Decapolis was not one city. It was 10 cities. And some commentators say it may have been as many as 18. One of those cities was on the west bank of the Jordan. The others were on the east bank. The size of this Greek colony that was set apart by a Roman emperor in 63 BC was large enough that it went from the southern part of the Sea of Galilee on the east bank of the Jordan, possibly all the way to Damascus. So was this man then just maybe a businessman who had traveled all these places and gone here and sold his products or the things he sold or made? Or did he sell bacon? Did he sell ham? Because there were plenty of pigs here. What did he do that he wanted to go tell everybody in the 10 cities? Go home and tell your friends. So he began to publish in the 10 cities. I'm impressed with this. Here's a man who went from whatever position he held down to the gutter. Read the description here with me in chapter 5. It says, first of all, in verse 2, that he had an unclean spirit. These are the rebellious angels, we believe, that departed from heaven in rebellion when Lucifer rebelled. And then in verse number 3, this is a man who could not be content dwelling in a house. Now he lived in a tomb, or tombs, it says, plural. I suppose that when the evil spirit took possession of him, very soon he moved out to the cemetery and he began to roll away the stone from in front of a grave. And then going into the grave, he gathered up the bones and threw them out the door and lay down in a crypt to sleep what few hours of sleep he could get. Here's a man who dwelled in the tombs. And when men would restrain him, they could not restrain him with chains. He broke the chains. That takes a supernatural strength, an evil supernatural strength. It goes on to say, because he'd been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Here's a man who could not be restrained. Such strength. Neither could any man tame him. The shrinks had no success with this man. They couldn't settle him down. They couldn't get him to think straight. It was all so twisted and all so confused. Neither could any man tame him. And then we read in the next verse, and always, night and day, restless, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. You see the mutilation there. Here's a man that may have at one time dressed in silk suits. And now he's marked not by fineness of apparel, but he's marked by scars. Scars, self-inflicted scars, cutting himself with stones. Mutilated by his own hand. The tragedy of the man. You know, that's the story of humanity, isn't it? Because whenever sin, whenever Satan leads a man into sin, there will be suffering and sorrow. Satan in sin, suffering and sorrow, and except the Savior come, he'll continue in such a state until he dies. John Ridley, in reference to John chapter 5, where you have the man at the pool of Bethesda, asks the question in one of his sermons. You may have heard the tape. There are very few tapes of John Ridley's sermons around. But he asked the question. It's a marvelous question. He said, is life a triangle or a square? What an unusual question. Because he said, most people think about life being a rectangle or a square. There are four corners. He said, in John chapter 5, you have misery at the pool of Bethesda. You have merchandise, the sheep market. The feast of the Jews was merriment. And most people would put the master in his own corner and expect him to stay there. But John really said, no, life is not a rectangle or a square with four corners. Life is a triangle. He said, you have merchandise and misery and merriment, and the master cuts across the base of the triangle to the very center, and he's in the center of it. And that's how it was that the impotent man in John chapter 5 regained his feet and his ability to walk. And so it is here. We have this man in an existence of tragedy. What a wasted life. You and I still encounter people whose lives could be described by this one word, tragedy. Tragedy. What you could have been, you are not. You are a tragedy. It's a terrible thing when we see that. But the triumph of the Savior. And here we see the Lord Jesus crying out to this man in verse 8. And he said, for he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Isn't it a marvelous thing that our Savior, the creator of the universe, by him all things exist, created the angels in complete innocence, glorifying God. And when they rebelled, he still was in authority over all of God's creation. Have you given any thought to how great a truth it is that by him all things consist, by him all things hold together? So before he was in the flesh, before he was incarnate, all things were holding together, consisted by him. When he was conceived in the womb of Mary and waited the time of his birth, by him all things consisted. He ruled the universe from the womb of the Virgin. That is a marvelous thought. When he was born as a child, growing up, no sign of it in public display, but the Lord Jesus ruled the universe. And now he says to these evil spirits, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Himself and his word have such authority that the spirits have no choice. There's not an option. It's not a request. It's a command. And the spirits then begin to negotiate. And they say, but don't cast us into the abyss. Don't send us to the pit yet. Have you come to torment us? What have we to do with thee? There's no common ground. We do not agree with you, and we do not have any sympathetic feelings with you. What are you going to do with us? Don't send us away into the pit. And then they requested that they might be allowed to go into the pigs, into the swine. And the Lord gave them leave, it says in verse 13, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 were choked in the sea. So tragedy is turned to triumph. I love the verse in verse 6. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Now we look at this and we say, was this schizophrenic? Was he, in part of his mind, following the evil leadings of the evil spirits, the unclean spirits, and part of his mind wanting to worship Christ? You need to read verse 8. And understand that the Lord Jesus was already saying to the evil spirits, come out of the man. And the man's response in verse 6 was to run and worship the Lord Jesus. And the evil spirit, using his vocal cords, cries out against Christ in verse 7. And so the Lord Jesus brings triumph out of tragedy. Such power, such authority. Expelling the evil spirits, controlling them, cleansing the man from them. But I need to pause here and say, have you noticed in reading through this that sanctification, the work of God in the man's life to make him a new man, to make him a righteous man in conduct and attitude and behavior, is begun He doesn't have to wait until he gets to a deeper life conference or something like that. He doesn't have to wait till he gets some sort of second blessing. I agree with the fellow that said, I've had so many, I don't remember which one was the second one. Well, we agree with that. But he doesn't have to wait for some further work, later work of grace. It's begun immediately. Immediately. He runs to worship the Lord Jesus and the evil spirits are cast down. And we come to this verse in verse 15. Because it says the ones who came out of curiosity, wanting to know what happened, and they come to Jesus and see him that was previously possessed with the devil and had the legion, sitting. Now sitting. No longer running and crying in the night. No longer screaming out. No longer terrorizing neighborhoods at midnight, screaming down the street, banging on doors and all the things that you can picture in your mind that this man would have done under that evil control. No longer. Now he's sitting at peace. There's a change. Sanctification has begun. I wonder how many of you right now are thinking back to the day or the night when you received Christ. And for some of you, your life, though it may not have been a life of one possessed by an evil spirit, your life that was so troubled and so disturbed came to peace. And there was a sudden change, an immediate, wonderful, permanent, thorough change in your life. God calls that sanctification. He's doing that work. Positional, he sees us that way. Progressive, it's a work that's in progress. I have to share a word of testimony. 1963, 60 years ago next month, on a Sunday night, I fled for refuge to Christ. And immediately things changed. I marvel at the things that changed. And for each one of us who's been converted, if you look back to the moment of your genuine conversion to Christ, when you truly were saved, you say, it's true. It's true. There were some things that immediately changed. And there are things that have been changing ever since. The progression goes on. But I remember how my loneliness disappeared. I don't know, have you thought about this? That for teenagers, loneliness is a big issue. It's a really large issue. My loneliness disappeared. And as I thought about it over the years, I realized why. Because someone had moved in. It was the Lord. The Lord had moved in. And my loneliness was gone. And then my guilt disappeared. The awful guilt I felt about all the things I'd done in rebellion against the Lord. The guilt was gone. Because the sins were forgiven. Another thing I noticed is that the whole world looked a whole lot better than it ever did before. Because the Lord gave me new eyes to see the way things are from his perspective. And so for this man here, sitting and clothed. Here's the man who ran. We're grown up people in here, so I'm going to use the word stalkers. This is the man who ran stalkers through the neighborhood, day and night. Here's the man who now has clothes. And you say, where did he get those from? He didn't have a chance to go to Kmart, did he? I expect it was the disciples. I keep thinking about the disciples. Maybe it was John. Maybe it was Thomas. Who had a backpack with clothes for people who like Lazarus came out of the tomb and had to be unwrapped and needed to be clothed. Or like this man who had been naked for years and now he's got clothes. Clothed. Modesty should be affected by our conversion. There are people who are immodest because of the devil's influence. Have you ever heard that style is the subtle scheme of Satan to keep the sense of sight in a state of shock? Have you ever heard that? It's pretty accurate. I was looking the other day online to see if I could find it. I thought it was Mary Quant who invented the miniskirt. I haven't found the quote yet, but I read years ago that one of the fashion designers, one of the prime fashion designers in the world said that style is simply finding new ways to insult women. Oh, that hurts. You ladies would say, well, I remember when I quit worrying about what the world thought about how I dressed and how I did my hair, and I started wanting to please the Lord. Here's a man who immediately he's converted, he's clothed. It's important. And then it says, in his right mind. In his right mind. Now he can reason. Now he can understand. Now he can learn. Now he can perceive. And it was more than just the gray matter being put in the right order where things were working better here. There was also spiritual perception. When the Holy Spirit comes in at conversion, it's amazing how much clearer things get as we read the scripture. I was reading the Bible before I was converted. And as I'm reading along, I'm thinking, I don't understand this. I don't understand this. Why can't I understand this? And the night I was converted, all of a sudden, it was like the light turned on. And I said, oh, I know what that means. And it wasn't that I'd gotten a degree in theology. It was that the Holy Spirit had come in and started teaching me the things in the Word of God. Three things. Sitting, clothed, in his right mind. Evidence of the Savior's presence. But then we come to the word triumph again. Because here, as soon as this man is freed from the evil spirits, he makes a request of the Savior. You notice it there in verse 18. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Lord, would you have room among your disciples for me to follow? Here are 12, and there are 70. And we read of 120 in Acts chapter 1. Would there be room for me? Would it be okay if I come with you? I want to learn more. Can you mentor me? Can you disciple me? Can you teach me more? I'll be quiet. I'll follow you. And the Lord says no. In verse 19, howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. Now this is a most unusual mandate, commission. This is the great commission for this man. It's not the great commission Jesus gave to the 12. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John chapter 20 or 21, Acts chapter 1. It's not that commission. That commission was go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This one wasn't that commission. This is a different commission. And it teaches me something right there. It says to me, you know, as much as I am under the mandate of the Great Commission as we read it in the Gospels and Acts, the Lord has a specific calling for me. And in this case, it was a limited calling. And we would even say the cities of Decapolis were in general, the commentators say, were in general, they were Gentile cities. And the Lord had just said to the Syrophoenician woman a week or so before, he said, God has not sent me to the Gentiles, he sent me to the Jews. And it's not proper for us to take the children's meat and give it to dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, but the puppies get the scraps. And the Lord said to her, great is thy faith, and healed her daughter. And I'm saying this to you here, that there are specific callings that go to us as individuals. Paul shook hands with Peter. Peter said, I'm called to the Jews. And Paul said, I'm called to the Gentiles. And they said, good on you, mate. Go for it. That's what we're supposed to do. And you have callings. The Great Commission fits you. It applies to you. It applies to me. But there are also some other callings. And here we have an example. That's why I say this is such an unusual missionary. He had a different commission than the others. And we don't know how long he would live. But we know that the Lord said to him, go home and tell your friends how great things the Lord hath done for thee. I'm so challenged by this. If it were possible for me to tag along with any of the converts of Christ, I'd like to have gone with this man. I'd love to have understood the Greek language. That was probably what he spoke. He understood the Hebrew, quite likely here as well. But I'd love to have tagged along with the converted maniac of Gadara and listened to his sermons. Because the Lord said, there's two things I want you to tell them. When you go home and tell your friends, I want you to tell them two things. I want you to tell them how great things the Lord has done for you. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses really do not like this. Because when he departed in verse 20 and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, the JWs hit the dashboard. And the reason they do is because Jesus had just gotten through saying, Tell them how great things the Lord has done for you. And the demoniac, the converted demoniac, says, let me tell you who the Lord is. It's Jesus. Because in the JW translation, the New World Translation that they had for many years, they had Jehovah in verse 19. And they didn't like putting Jesus in verse 20 because Jesus is Jehovah and they don't want to admit that. They object to that. But this man understood. And so he began to publish how great things Jesus had done for him. What did he tell them? What were his sermons like? Well, I'm going to tell you that one of the things he did, he probably started off telling them how the Lord had showed mercy to him. Amen. Showed mercy. The word compassion here is not the usual word for compassion. It's the word for mercy in the Greek New Testament. I don't think it's a mistranslation. Compassion is merciful. Mercy has to do with compassion. There's no conflict there. And so this man began to say to people, will you let me say it like I think he said it? He comes into one of the cities. My favorite is Bethshan, on the west coast of the Jordan, on the west bank of the Jordan. Comes into the city and he says, hear ye, hear ye. And everybody says, what's this all about? Who's that? Is that fellow that, surely not. Is that the fellow that was demon possessed? And ran through our streets completely naked. This is the man who ran through our streets and was a threat to everyone. And he's standing in the town square crying out, hear ye, hear ye. And the people come creeping closer to see what it is he will say. And he says, Jesus of Nazareth has freed me from the demons. And now I'm in my right mind. Let me tell you about the Savior. And he began to tell them about Christ. And the next village, and the next village. And the next village, long before Saul of Tarsus ever got to Decapolis, it may have been this man standing in the town square crying out, hear ye, hear ye. Because the word published there is not the word evangelize, it's the word kerus. The idea of a herald like John the Baptist was on the banks of the Jordan. He was heralding what Christ had done for him. Ah, Lord. We don't find his sermons on sermon audio. But I sure would like to hear what he preached. He preached and he preached and he preached. Began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Amen. Now I'm going to beg your long suffering for a moment. I didn't think I would tell you about this, but I need to. Sermons have a way of growing, and that's the danger, isn't it? You say, please don't let it grow any longer. We know almost nothing in our generation. In fact, there aren't any books written on the subject of when the Lord visited men. We don't think about the word visit because we know that when the Lord comes in, he comes in to abide. He didn't come for a visit, he came to stay. We think about someone coming to visit when they come and they leave. But the Lord doesn't leave. He comes to stay. And yet he uses the word visit or visitation or visited many, many times in the Bible. And let me just alert you to watch for it. Because in Genesis chapter 18, the Lord told Abraham, about this time next year, Sarah will have a child at the age of 90 years. And chapter 21 in Genesis says the Lord visited Sarah as he said he would. What does that mean? Well, the Lord is interested and he's involved and he investigates, but particularly we think about the Lord intervening. That's a good Latin word, enter, between. Veni means come, to come between, to step into the situation. And what you have here in chapter 5 of Mark is the Lord Jesus stepping into the life of this man, stepping into the midst of his life, obviously, clearly, powerfully, wonderfully, redeemingly, stepping into his life. And he does that every time someone is converted. That's what happens. It's a divine visitation. Let me show you. Can I just show you one example of this? Luke talks about it more than any other of the writers. And Luke chapter 19 There are about four references to divine visitation in the Gospel of Luke, but I want to show you just the last one. The entire ministry of Christ was a divine visitation. God stepped down from heaven in human flesh and did wonderful works among men and taught them truth. And it says here in Luke chapter 19, let's see here. You know what? Buddy Smith gets it wrong again and again. Let's see if I can find it here. You know, I think I am deliberately or maybe ignorantly dumb. The verse that says, and I was just sure it was Luke chapter 19 and I've gotten it wrong. I should have written it down. Oh, here it is. Okay. In verse 41, Luke 19, 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, it's Jerusalem, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, this is the day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the days will come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. I came and knocked on your door, and you wouldn't answer. I came seeking entrance, and you would not receive me. That was the time of visitation. So let me close this morning by telling you three things. Number one, when Jesus came to Gadara and released the man and redeemed the man and commissioned the man, that was divine visitation. And when the people said, go away, we don't want anything to do with you, depart from us, leave us, the Lord Jesus walked away. But you probably know he came back again. And that was a divine visitation as well. And I am so glad the Lord doesn't give up on us the first time we refuse him. I was 7 years old the first time the Lord dealt with my heart about salvation, but I didn't get saved. And so the Lord continued to visit and knock on my heart's door. And he continued to do that and continued to do that until when I was 18, I opened the door and received the Savior. That was a divine visitation. Between the first and the last is the ministry of this man. An unexpected missionary who responded to the first visitation and served faithfully until the second visitation. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all refer to it. I want you to look with me here in Mark chapter 7 and verse 31, and we'll close. Mark 7 and verse 31. The Lord Jesus had been to Tyre and Sidon. That's when he dealt with the woman of Phoenicia, the Phoenician woman. And here it says in verse 31, and again departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came into the sea of, unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. He's come back again. They told him to go away. They told him to leave, but he's come back again. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him, and he took him aside from the multitude. Oh, there's a multitude here. Whereas in chapter 5 they were saying, go away, go away. Now there's a multitude there. How did the multitude come to be there? There was the maniac of Gadara who had been busy publishing how great things the Lord did for him and had compassion on him. How long between? Months? A year? Two? And it says here, the multitude, in this passage here, he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat. What I'm saying to you is this. And we live in a time when men are saying no to God. Go away, leave us alone. We don't want to talk to you. We don't want you to talk to us. We don't want you to work in our midst. We don't like what we see. We don't like it when a drug dealer's life is changed. We don't like it when a criminal is converted. They fit with us. You don't fit with us. And we don't want you. And we want you to go away and leave us alone. But there are some unexpected missionaries faithfully telling others about the Lord and just keeping on doing the work of the Lord because Jesus is coming back. And he'll talk to them again. And because of this faithful work, plugging along, the tortoise always wins. Just keeping on plugging along like this, that when the Lord Jesus comes another time, oftentimes there's a multitude that says, "Ah, we thought you'd never come back. Ah, you can do these things." And there are often wonderful, wonderful conversions, revivals, blessing that come because this man did what Jesus said between the divine visitations. That's our job. That's my job. We're not going to serve God when the crowds are big. We're going to serve God when the crowds are small. We're going to serve God when the offerings are big. We're going to serve God when the offerings are non-existent. I'll serve God when things are going well and everything looks up and coming and all that. Serve God when things look low. Because we're waiting for the Lord to work again in people's hearts. And he does. And it's wonderful. We want to be, Heavenly Father, we want to be unexpected missionaries. That's what we'd like to be. People look at us and they might think that we are like this man. There'd be no hope for anyone like that to ever serve God. And they may look at us and say, unlearned, unskilled, not capable of speaking clearly. There's nothing there, but the Lord's at work. And we want to be faithful and faithful and faithful and faithful and faithful, even if we do not see the results, the fruit of our labors. Help us, Lord, to be steady and faithful, unexpected missionaries, looking to the Lord to visit men again. The day of visitation, day of salvation. Oh, Lord, work wonderfully. We're praying, Father, for more laborers for the harvest, for more missionaries for the fields. But then we pray for ourselves that we may be laborers at home, be steadfast here, and doing the work you have for us to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.